Shabbat Shalom. Hag Sameach. Peace of the Sabbath be with you and happy holiday. We're in the Passover and in the Passover season. And has anyone else in the church been going through Holy Week like in a very reflective, meditative mode this week? Anybody? Couple of us, some diehard Catholics and Lutherans, and actually, I got it all the way back to Methodist and Presbyterian. When I was a kid, Holy Week was a very important week for our family, and we'd go on Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday, Sunday morning. It was a big deal. So every time the season rolls around, the calendar kind of hits me. And I'm reflecting on Holy Week, what happened. And in the sermon series that we've been going through, I've been kind of helping you to try to grasp the idea of what was going on, what was in Jesus and the disciples' hearts and mind as they went through the last year. Last week we went through the last week up to Palm Sunday, and this week we're kind of quickly going to talk about the last week, and then we're going to go into the Passion a little bit. The sermon's a little bit different today because I don't have any words on the slides, so you don't need handouts. It's very pictorial. I actually had four different ways to go, maybe 10 different ways to go on the sermon. There's so many things that can be said, so many directions you can take this in, and I thought, this is actually something that we should experience. Years and years ago, Walter Cronkite had this show, and it was all is the same as it was then, except you are there. And then it would take you into the scene of the battle or whatever it was, and you would plug yourself into the movie, as it were. This book, this Bible that I carry with me a lot, is the best picture book I've ever had. It has more pictures in it than it has words. The words help you get to the pictures. If you thumbed through it as a kid, you wouldn't see pictures, but you'd have to read the words. And if you read the words and thought about them and tried to plug yourself in, you'd plug yourself into a movie. You'd plug yourself into a situation. You'd plug yourself into walking down the road with Jesus. You'd plug yourself into the synagogue in Nazareth. You'd plug yourself into the temple service. And that's what I hope to do a little bit with this sermon this morning. I don't have many words. All I have are some scripture verses that I'm not going to read. The kids are going to read. Mainly pictures. What's this picture, Rob? I don't know. Let's pray first. Holy God, we thank you for giving us pictures, pictures of your life, pictures of your time on earth, pictures of your teachings. Help us to plug into those times. Help us to hear you on the street. Help us to eat with you. Help us to walk along with you. Help us to see what's going on around us as we walk through life with you. Guide us and protect us, Lord. Lead us. We are on the other side of the cross, but today we remember a little bit both sides. So help us to remember as if we were there. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. David Emanuel, I've been reading David Emanuel's book on the Exodus Psalms. He gave a talk last year at the Feast of Tabernacles, and the center sent out a wonderful CD this week, which was his second talk, and he says that the Bible interprets itself in the words that it used. So if I say miraculous signs and wonders, that should conjure up pictures in your mind. The plagues of Egypt, raising from the dead, all kinds of things. If I said the river of life, That should conjure up images, all kinds of images in your mind. If I said, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That should conjure up images. "Into your hands I commend my spirit," conjures up images. So it's pictures, not mainly words. Who had a Passover Seder this week? Who attended Passover Seders? Good. Should get some proper answers now. What's the most important thing that you're supposed to take away from a Passover Seder with you? You were there. Remember it as if you were there, right? When we go forward to the Last Supper, were the disciples imagining themselves in the Passover of Egypt? Any question? Have you ever imagined yourself there? Yes. I was in Egypt. The Lord brought me out from the land of slavery. And at the Passover meal, Jesus used that imagery, those ideas, those plug into the situation as if you were there, and he gave it whole new meaning because he became the Passover. He became the lamb whose blood we placed on the door. And suddenly the Passover takes on new meaning that we don't understand. So I just wanted to review that as we go through this last week. I'm trying to help us to remember like we were there. Okay, so this is a picture of Bethany. Bethany's where Jesus spent at least two nights during this week. He stayed at a house of Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. And he would walk straight out that way, pretty much, but meandering by road. This is pretty much looking east, right over the Mount of Olives. That might be the Mount of Olives on the right, kind of going up. And then on the other side of the Mount of Olives is the Temple Mount. So you would go up to the Mount of Olives, kind of like this, go up, and then you would go down into the valley and then up to the temple. So this is an image he would know from that last week. This was taken in 1900. It doesn't look at all like that today. In 1900, it looked pretty much like a ruin, but actually, I've been in little towns like this in the Middle East, and they don't look that different than they did then. They build walls out of mud brick. They put roofs on with trees and things. And some people actually still live in them. And when one falls down, you build another one. When one becomes kind of dilapidated, you smash it down and you build another one right over the top of it. So this probably doesn't look that different from it did at the time of Christ, except for one thing. It doesn't have very many olive trees anymore. Bethany was famous for having olive trees and fig trees. This is the other image Jesus would have seen as he walks over the top of the Mount of Olives. He would have looked down at the temple. And you can imagine kind of back and forth between these two places. So he sleeps here at least two nights, maybe three nights, maybe four nights. He goes into the city to teach, to tell people what's going to happen, and so on. Then the last week, they gather together and they have a Passover meal. This is the best picture I could find of a triclinium, about the size they probably used, the type of table they would have used. And there are 12 total people there. Which tells us what? Judas had already left. So Judas was there for part of the meal, but he left. And then it was the 11 and Jesus who celebrated the Last Supper. After the Last Supper, they went up the Mount of Olives. You can imagine looking back at Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives and seeing, having a sense of light, but you are in kind of darkness as you're going up the Mount of Olives. A lot happened there. Jesus prayed a prayer. John 17 chronicles this prayer. He prayed for himself. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed for all who would follow. He prayed for us. He knew what was going to happen. I imagine it was very dark as he prayed. The disciples fell asleep. They'd had, by my count, 5 glasses of wine at least. After I've had 5 glasses of wine, a nice nap. Sounds like a good thing. I don't know if I could have stayed awake. Apparently, John was awake for some of it because he recorded the prayer in great detail. Maybe Jesus told him what he prayed about later, but it's recorded in John. Got really dark. Had a sense something was going on. Roman soldiers were coming up the hill with lights, or priests with lights. Kind of a mixture of Romans and Herodian Jews. And Judas there to betray Jesus with a kiss. Judas betrays him. And in fairly short order, the Mount of Olives becomes dark again and people leave. Jesus is taken down into the city and we're left in this, if we were there, would we be hiding? There's an interesting note in the New Testament about John Mark. Does anyone know where John Mark was during this night? Nope. It's early church tradition. It says that there was this one kind of like teenager who was watching all this going on, and he fled into the night, and somehow his cloak got caught in something, and he ran away naked. So John Mark, the author of the book of Mark in our Gospels, might have been hiding in the bushes in the dark on the Mount of Olives after seeing all that happened. I don't know. You want to know where that verse is? I'll send it to you. It's just a hint, but the early church says, oh, that was John Mark. Yeah. He was kind of there, but he was kind of not there. He wasn't one of the 11 at the table. There might have been other people in the room celebrating the Passover with him, or John Mark might have been a teenage kid hanging out, not wanting to get too close to the adults, not wanting to get too far away from them, just kind of hanging out, you know, being cool. I don't know. I was a teenager, so I can imagine what it might have been. When I plug myself into the story, sometimes I'm John Mark, trying to find my clothes in the dark. We have some readers. Kids, need a microphone. This is Maris.
But Peter said, "I do not know what you are talking about." And while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered what he had said to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times." And he went out and wept bitterly.
So So John Mark is looking for his clothes. Maybe he's found them by now. Peter's down on the mountain, and by the time this is recorded, a lot had happened, and he denounced Jesus as that he knew him the third time. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Can you picture that? I never knew the man. And Jesus is being beaten or something. And he looks at Peter. Imagine feeling what Peter felt like. More darkness. Kind of the hints of priests coming together, Romans coming together, trying to find some problem with Jesus. Hannah? References are there if you want to look them up with us.
Early in the morning, the chief priests and scribes led Jesus to their council and said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." He told them, "If I tell you, you won't believe, and if I ask you, you won't answer. But the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." They said, "Are you the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." They said, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips."
Amen. More meeting on the part of the priests and the Romans, the Herodians, plotting. Carolyn?
Then Pilate said to the chief priests and crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up all Judea, teaching from Galilee to this place." When Pilate learned Jesus was from Galilee, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem. Herod was glad to see Jesus because he hoped to see some sign done by him. Herod questioned Jesus a lot, but Jesus did not answer.
More plotting. Gracie and Sam and Katie. Gracie's first.
The chief priests and scribes accused Jesus. Herod and his soldiers treated him with contempt, mocked him, dressed him in a king costume, and sent him back to Pilate. Herod and Pilate became friends that day. Pilate called the chief priests and rulers and said, "You brought me this man as one who misleads the people, but I don't find him guilty of any of your charges."
Herod didn't either because he sent him back to us. He's done nothing wrong to deserve crucifixion, so I'll punish and release him. But they all cried out, "Away with the man! Give us Barabbas, who has been arrested for treason and murder." Pilate told them that he planned to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" A third time he asked, "What evil has he done? I found no guilt in him deserving death. I plan to release him."
But they insisted with loud cries that he should be crucified. Their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for treason and murder, and delivered Jesus over to their will.
So he delivered Jesus over to their will. Eventually, this led to Jesus being flogged with an inch of his life and carrying a cross and falling down and someone else picking it up and helping him to carry it. This is the place where every year I try to wonder, imagine if I were one of the 11, where would I be? Would I be watching this? Would I be hiding? And I try to imagine, what did Jesus feel? It's inconceivable to me that he had power he could have used at any moment, but he had set all of that power aside when he became a man, and he could have picked it up, but never did as a human being. He never used his divine authority to stop it. The closest I can remember to anything like being flogged was when I was a kid. I was chasing this girl and I wanted to kill her because she was teasing me mercilessly. And my mother found this stick and picked it up. It was a board, and she paddled me with it. And she did not know at the time, but the stick had holes in it. So I got welts. I don't remember any other spanking I ever got. That was enough. I wasn't even remotely close to what Jesus was being beat as. But I can almost hear myself screaming, "Stop, stop, don't hurt me anymore. Please stop." Kids are identifying with this a little bit. Adults are too. Just short of death, they beat him that hard. Inconceivable. I do not think that word means what you think it means. Then they hung him on a cross on a hill. We're up to Abigail.
One of the criminals cursed Jesus, saying, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence of death? We deserve death for our crimes, but this man has done nothing wrong." He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus replied, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Amen. We talked about this confession of faith in a sermon a long time ago. It was incredulous to me that a thief on a cross could say these simple words and Jesus would receive him as his own, until I reflected on what the words mean. He didn't say the sinner's prayer. How can the thief on the cross's proclamation be good enough for him to be saved? I wondered about that a long time. "Don't you fear God?" he said. What's he saying on the side? There is a God. He's a good God. He has a plan. We messed it up. We fell short of what he hoped we would do. So we have sinned and are deserving of death. All that in "Don't you fear God?" "Since you are under the same sentence of death, we deserve death." There's the confession again. "But this man did nothing wrong." This guy is innocent. He doesn't deserve this. I don't understand why he's dying on this cross. And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Kind of a side thing. What's that mean? What's the comment on the side that says? He's a king. There's a kingdom. It's a good place. It's the place God wants us to be with Him. If we confess our sins and repent of our wrongdoing and ask Him, tell Him that we want Him to remember us, think about us, we're accepting Him as our King. So the thief's proclamation is deeper than it sounds on the surface. Truly I say to you, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Because we're a Jewish roots congregation that appreciates the Hebraic roots of Christianity, the Jesus roots, I have to go here. Paradise, spell it in Hebrew, P-D-R-S, pardes. They don't have vowels. P-D-R-S. Pardes. So when you're reading, and as a matter of fact, paradise is one of those words that they decided should not be translated from the Greek. So this is the same word in Greek. And interestingly enough, this is one of those words that they decided should not be translated from the Hebrew. So it's the same word in Hebrew, Greek, and English. Paradise, pardes. Four letters, P-D-R-S, and from very long ago, the sages say these are four levels of learning. P, Peshat, just the facts, man, the simple truth. Just tell me the story, don't put anything into it. I just want to know what happened. Pardes, simple story. D, nope, Remez. R, P-R-D-S, yep. P-R, pardes, yep. R, remez, illusions. We're interpreting the Passover of Jesus in the context of the Passover of Egypt. It's added new meaning to it, but there's a link, there's a hook, there's a remez. There's an illusion that is being made. So the R is the remez. The P, the pardes, is just a story about the Passover. Don't talk about the other stuff. The R is the remez that hooks back. D, derash, as in midrash, midrash. The D, derash, is like a seeking after, a pursuing, a chasing after, a desiring. David derashed Bathsheba. He chased after her. He desired her. He wanted her. Desire, derash. The center of the Bible in Hebrew is derash derosh. Moses diligently inquired. Derash derash. Same word, drash. Seeking, chasing after. And the fourth letter, S, sowed. Sowed is sometimes translated intimate knowledge, secrets. It's not a good translation. When a husband is laying next to his wife and he says something particularly endearing to her, that is sowed. That is pillow talk. That is personal. It's kind of secret. I'm not going to tell you about ours. But it's not actually secret. It's more intimate. So simple, illusion, connections, teaching, application, pursuing, chasing after, intimate knowledge. So I think that every time they mention pardes, paradise, they're hooking into this thing. And I think he's kind of saying to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in this place, and in this place you will know the simple story. You will appreciate and understand all the links, all the illusions, all the connections. You'll be hooked into everything. This will tie you back to everything in the Bible and everything in my word. You'll be connected again. You'll have applications from it. And you'll know God Himself personally and intimately. Every time I hear paradise, it takes on that nuance because of Jesus' roots. Pardes. Caleb. Okay. Morris is going to do a second one. Maris is going to do a second one. They look so alike. She's getting so grown up.
It was the sixth hour. Darkness covered the land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. The curtain of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus called out with a loud voice, saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. The centurion who saw what happened praised God, saying, "This was an innocent man." The crowd saw what had taken place and returned home, beating their breasts. Jesus, his friends, and all who had followed him stood far off, watching these things.
This is in the hours when darkness covered the land because the sun wasn't working that day. Yeah, it's a terrible paraphrase of the Bible, but it's pretty close. David. David.
A member of the Jewish High Council, Joseph of Arimathea, lived in high expectation of the coming kingdom of God and had not agreed with the council's plans and actions. He went to Pilate asking for Jesus' body. He took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid him in a new tomb cut in stone. The Sabbath was about to begin. Women from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment.
Thank you. It's the Sabbath. Jesus is in the grave. Mark.
The cross. Sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Shout, glory, glory, glory!
Hallelujah.
Were you there when he rose up from the dead?
Amen. Jack.
On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were puzzled about this, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. The men asked, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise."
And Libby.
Then they remembered Jesus' words. They left the tomb and broke the news of all this to the 11 and the rest. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other woman with them kept telling these things to the apostles, but the apostles didn't believe a word of it, thought they were making it all up. But Peter jumped to his feet and ran to the tomb. He stooped to look in and saw a few grave clothes, that's all. He went home marveling at what had happened.
Thank you. Have you been there with us? Did that help? So where are we at? On the other side of the resurrection. If we're the disciples, do we have a clue? What do we know at this point? All we know is one thing. What do we know?
He is risen.
He's risen. He's risen indeed.
Hallelujah.
What's it mean? Everything just changed. Big time. Everything we thought we understood before, we don't. The one thing we understand is what he said happened. He rose from the dead. The firstborn. Where does that put us? Puts us right here, We know what's happened before. We can't make sense out of a lot of it. We know what's just happened. Jesus is resurrected. He's alive. And it's a fresh start. He's not expecting us to have answers immediately. But in the days ahead, he's hoping that we'll grapple with this idea. He's hoping that we'll figure out what he wants us to do. And he's hoping that we're going to walk according to his leading, in his strength, and in his power. So that's our prayer. Amen.